We're going to open up God's Word together as we do every week. We'll be back in the Gospel of Matthew, which is in what is called the New Testament. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48, and you can find that on one of those darker hardback Bibles in the rows on page 810. So Matthew 5, verse 38, found on page 810 in the Bibles in your row. And our scripture reader this morning will be Paula Nolan.
Retaliation. You may have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Love your enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
That is the word of the Lord. Let's thank him for it. Father, thank you that we get to call you Father. Thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, that you've spoken to us by your Son. And we thank you for these words from your Son in this sermon. Would you help us to understand them, and not just so that we can know the right thing, but so that we can love as you love. And so would you help us? Help us to know each one of us, to know your love for us, and your care for us, and to love others for your sake. We ask these things for your glory, for your help by the power of your Spirit, and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. For better or worse, we share certain characteristics with our family members. You ever feel that? Could be a nose, you're like, oh, no. Or a chin, you're like, I'm actually pretty happy about that one. Could be a voice. Tara, your sister came over yesterday. Tara's not over there now. Tara, your sister came over yesterday. You can watch this or hear it in the nursery. I'm like, I knew Tara wasn't there. But also, Tara was there, right? She comes in, it's like, it's exactly like Tara. And there are differences. I'm sure you guys can enumerate them for me, the differences between Tara and Kate. And yet, when they walk in the door and give you a greeting and say the first few words, you're like, I know it's not, I know it's not, I know it's not, but it is. It is, though. And I didn't really know until I came around the corner, like, okay, yeah, it is. It's just Kate. It's not Kate and Tara, because she sounds so much like that. Back when people used to have home phones, and you didn't just have your own phone that you answered and people knew it's going to be you because you're picking up your phone. I imagine that actually happened in the Thompson household a lot. Right? It starts, you go to answer the phone, and it's like, you don't know who it is. If you called their house, you'd have no idea, unless it's Russell. You'd have no idea who answered that phone, right? Once they all got to a certain age. Like, who am I talking to right now? Because you're the same. We recently rewatched our wedding reception video, And if you have been married for over 20 years and want to realize how much older you have gotten, rewatch your wedding video. The other thing that I was really struck by was how much my brother and I look alike. Especially then, people would sometimes, from a little distance, would confuse us. And we never understood that, because in the family, you see all the differences. You see all the distinctions. But outside the family, everybody knew those guys are Chisholms. And even in our family, some of you may have noticed, right? It's like, there are some things. And things about the way they look, the way maybe their voices sound, the way we stand on the front row when we're standing on the front row. Let the hearer and watcher understand, and especially the people who sit right behind us, stand right behind us as we sing. No, it's like, okay, they all do that thing. Then my wife is like, can you guys stop doing the thing? And the thing is, we don't mean to, right? So whether it's something that was it's just the way it is, it's in our DNA because we're Chisholms, or whether it's we've been living closely together now for a long time, their entire lives, you pick up things and you look like your family. Jesus says to us, we're supposed to look like our Father. And when we hear some of these words, we go to all sorts of questions, and we'll talk about some of those questions. But I want to start with this idea so that we remember like what it's about. This is about a spirit more than a set of specific rules. Okay, one of the things that people struggle with as Jesus is through this whole section, right, where he said, I'm going to not abrogate the law, not destroy the law, not do away with the law, but I'm going to fulfill it. And then he gives us his inspired, his authoritative interpretation of the law and presses it on us. But his point all the whole time has not been, you know, they gave you these rules and I've got some new rules for you. And if you just follow the rules, then everything will be fine. And that is still going to be true in these last two sections of Matthew 5. So the big idea before we can go any further is this. The big idea is this. As children of our Heavenly Father, right? That's why we're talking about a family resemblance. As children of our Heavenly Father, we must live differently than those who don't know Jesus. As children of the Heavenly Father, we must live differently than those who don't know Jesus. And there are some categories here. This eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, love your neighbor and hate your enemy that Jesus is going to say, wait a second. On. But we want to hear the heart, just like murder starts in the heart and adultery starts in the heart. Jesus is still after the heart. It's not like he was after the heart with the first two and then threw that out. It's like, don't worry about that anymore. Now, here's all the rules you got to keep. Here's the things to do. These are attitudes, these are dispositions, and he gives some specific examples from real life that they would face, some of which are different probably than anything we would face. And so it's not to figure out exactly what that was so we can do the exact thing. It's more that we want to have the heart of our Father so that when we face things that are in the neighborhood of what they would face, we're ready to act like he would act. We're ready to love like he would love. Okay? That's kind of where this is all going. So today we're finishing Jesus' authoritative exposition, expansion, and intensification of the law here in Matthew 5. And these last two sections particularly have spawned questions, different ideas about how to live as Christians. What exactly is Jesus requiring here? How do we apply that right this minute? Is this about national policy? Does it mean there should be no military, right? It's like you don't resist the one who's evil. Should there be no police? All right, it's like we don't need to worry about that. We're living in, you know, the kingdom age now, and Jesus said to live this way, and this is how it's supposed to be. Just to relieve any tension, I don't think that's what it's about. But on the other end, so if we go, okay, so it's not that, and real people have taught that, but it's really easy to then just swing to the other end of a spectrum and go, this is just nice sounding rhetoric that doesn't really mean anything. Jesus is making it really dramatic to sort of make a point, but he doesn't actually mean any of this. I think Jesus does mean it. And once again, he doesn't mean us like with cutting off our hand or gouging out our eye. He does not mean it exactly literally, where like, okay, I'm going to walk 2 miles when somebody says, you got to walk with me 1 mile, and then I did it. Right? It's what is happening there, and how do I have the heart that Jesus wants me to have, the heart of the Father? So it's not just nice-sounding rhetoric. It's also not get rid of any kind of protection for other people. That's also not what's going on here. It's about personal situations, personal relationships. It's not you don't protect your family. It's not you don't look out for the weak. God is a God of justice. Right? We don't throw out all the rest of our Bible because we have a couple verses that sound different than some other places. Okay, so there is a place for justice. There is a place for taking care of evildoers. And so this is not even, it's not aimed at that. It's also not aimed at everyone in the world, so that if everyone, you know, if we could just take the real stuff from the Sermon on the Mount, right? And this is how we can feel. So if everyone just would live the Sermon on the Mount, so if everyone just decide to do this, then everything would be great. Now, if everyone could actually decide to do that and did want to honor the Lord this way and had the ability to actually do that, then sure. But as we sang, do you feel the world is broken? We do, right? Thanks, Wyatt. We do. And so this is not about national policy. It's not about nice-sounding stuff we can safely ignore because we have to live in the real world. And it's not aimed at everyone. This sermon that Jesus is preaching, as we have seen, is addressed to his disciples. He sat down and taught them. It's to the children of God. It's to those who belong to him. It's not a new law to replace the old one. Jesus is still after the heart. So, what then do these examples represent? What is Jesus saying? And how should we apply these things today? So, that's what we're doing. We're looking at these last two sections. We've been kind of tracing Matthew 5 through the, you've heard that it was said, but I say, right? So we've had four of those already, and then in the reading from today, we had the last two. You've heard that it was said in verse 38, and then again in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, followed by, but I say to you. So, what is he saying? So the first one is about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? Look back at verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. What is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth about? The other thing we've been doing with each of these is how many of these are direct quotes from the Old Testament law and how many of them are not? They're already the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. And here we can find those exact words in the Old Testament. There's actually a few different places where we can see it. Probably the one that's the clearest connection to our text here is from Leviticus 24. It says, if anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Now, this is what was supposed to happen judicially. This is in a code of law. This is not you deciding, I've been hurt by someone, I'm going to hurt them back. But it's supposed to be what happens when someone injures someone else. That as much as you hurt someone, you get hurt in return. And apparently this had been turned into personal revenge. None of us would ever want to do that, right? Kids, you've never done that with a sibling, right? It's like, no, never, never, right? It's like he kind of slapped me on the back of the head, and I did not like that, so I punched him in the face, right? We actually don't do very well, even at following that Old Testament law, right, of like exact for exact, where it's like, okay, there should be a cost, right? We tend to, maybe you guys don't, or maybe all the laughter's saying some of us do, and it's not just kids, right? You ever escalated anything in your life? And we do, and we feel so justified. Pastor, just let me tell you what they did, though. Right? And some of you have felt me kind of going like, I mean, go ahead, but you know what's coming after this, right? Like, we've done this. We've been through this. We take it and we go, see, they deserve that back. And we make it bigger. And most of the time what we do is make it worse. And when we consider this as a personal thing, it's like, yeah, okay, like somebody offends me, well, they're going to learn something, right? Again, I'm sure none of us in here would ever have that kind of attitude. They're going to show me up, all right. We know how to do this. But look at what Jesus says as he corrects their approach. As they've turned this into something personal, because his answers aren't very much in the judicial realm. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And here are some examples and how we're supposed to respond. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You say, not very many people slap me on the right cheek, right? Is this about if I get in a fight with my brother or with my friend and they're beating me to a pulp, and I'm just like, well, I'm a Christian, so we don't really. What is it? Well, a slap on the right cheek in the world of the New Testament, in a culture that is much more concerned with honor and shame than our own, would have been a serious insult. It would have been calling out your manhood, so to speak, or your womanhood, I suppose. It really is like calling someone out, going, let's do this. And if you don't, right? And Jesus says, what do? Turn to him the other also. So again, this is not you meet someone on a street corner and they're beating you up. And you just go like, that's how my day's going to go, I suppose. That's not the context. It's not what Jesus is talking about. But he is saying when someone hurts you, when someone insults you, when someone makes you look small in front of other people, when someone makes you feel small in front of other people, what do? It says, turn to them the other cheek. Jesus is getting at, and we'll see as we keep moving through these, he's getting at our rights. We love our rights in America, right? See the 1776 on the shirt back there? One of my daughters loves to wear a freedom sweatshirt. We love our rights. And even like in our part of the city, we like love our rights a lot in the Northeast. And it's not bad. I'm really grateful that we have rights in our nation, okay? So don't hear what I'm not saying. But are there moments where we're like, I have a right to this, when Jesus would say, actually, you don't? That's what we have to consider here. Jesus is talking about our rights. This first one's about our honor, about our rights. The next one is about our property. Look at verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic or your shirt, let him have your cloak or your outer coat as well. So verse 40 is about someone saying that you owe them a debt, and the appropriate payment for that debt is your shirt. And they're going to take you to court over it. Okay, this is how much you owe me. I'm like, shirts don't cost that much. It was a different culture then, okay? He said, you can have this one. I got like 40 more, right? We're going to be okay. I probably have too many anyway. Why don't you take it? That's not what they would have felt. This would have been a big deal. And the coat thing is what really would have been a big deal. Because your coat is something that even if you're all alone and outside, you can at least warm yourself with it. And it's why in court they couldn't take your coat in payment of a debt, because that would put you in too bad of a situation. So that's the world they're in. That's what they would have been hearing. Like, no one ever has the right to my coat. They may have the right to my shirt. I might have done the wrong thing. You're like, that's a shirt-worthy offense. All right, you got me. Right? But there were no coat-worthy monetary offenses because you needed it. And Jesus is saying, if someone's coming for your shirt, rather than going, absolutely not, you did this first and I have every right, you go, here it is, and actually take the thing that's going to provide comfort and security for me too. Again, I doubt if you ever get sued for your shirt, please tell me about it. I'll definitely use it when we preach on this next. But odds are, right? That. I don't think that's what's going to happen. And so again, it's like, well, what, you know, okay, great. Well, that's never going to happen to me. I don't have to worry about any of the things that he says. It's like, again, I don't think that's his point. Another one that doesn't make that much sense to us, and then we'll consider them all together, is verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And it's like, is it forcing you when you agreed to exercise with this person and now you don't want to? Right? Oh, they're forcing me to walk 1 mile. This is torture. Also not what Jesus is talking about here. And this is something that doesn't really happen in our culture today. But it would have had a very specific and fairly regularly available to them meaning. Because a Roman soldier or official could legally force someone who didn't owe them anything and had never done anything wrong. It was just one of the subjugated peoples, and that's how the Jews were living in that day, right? They're under Roman occupation, have Roman rulers, part of the Roman Empire, and a Roman soldier could say, you carry this for me. And legally, he could make them carry that thing up to, how far do you think? 1 mile. That wasn't God's law. That's not Old Testament law. That was the Roman law of the day. And so things like this would happen. Actually, it's exactly what happens to a man named Simon. Simon of Cyrene, they say, was compelled. It's the same word from here. Compelled to do what? He was compelled to carry the cross. He's just somebody in the area that looked strong. They're like, you, now. And you couldn't say no. And so he's not just saying, you know what? Get along with the Romans, it'll be better for you. Do whatever they need you to do or are allowed to tell you to do. He says, if they conscript you and say, you got to go a mile, you're like, you get to the mile mark and you just keep going. You go twice as far. This is something no one would do. We're so used to, and even in some translations, rather than retaliation as the heading that the editors put in, they put in, go the extra mile. And we're so used to that saying, and it's just kind of like going above and beyond, and like, yeah, it's like, give it 110%, whatever that means. Do more than you have to. Go further than you need to. And we just kind of use it generically as like, working extra hard on a project at work. You know, I'm the sort of person who goes the extra mile, cares about every detail, and even makes it look nice before we present that thing. They go the extra mile. But that comes from this, which is being, you're forced against your will to carry something for someone you probably hate, which is why these two go really well together, the Roman occupier. And Jesus says, don't just go with him. Go the extra mile. And then verse 42 speaks to generosity, with giving and lending. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And they would have definitely experienced that. Somewhat like we might experience it at certain intersections here where we live, where you know, like, this is the one who kind of lives there or lives nearby. Like, this is their intersection, right? You say, well, what do I do? I just have Bible on it, right? Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In one sense, yes. In another sense, it's like, well, we can provide real help sometimes by actually not giving the thing that's requested in the moment. And so Jesus isn't talking about, like, if one of the commentators said, if everyone actually lived this way, and now maybe we have enough, but especially in Jesus' day, it's like, if people who hardly had anything themselves just gave everything away that they had, they wouldn't have anything left. And so that's, again, it's probably not literal and direct. It's like, it's sin if you ever drive through an intersection where someone is standing. But it's about, what is our heart? What is our posture? What about the people we see regularly? The people near us who have needs, right? The point isn't like, everyone who comes for benevolent help is like, well, I have my verse. Let me read it to you and then I'll give you my request, right? That's not how our deacons for mercy, they were not processing everything that way. There are limits on what we have and what we can do. And in some cases, we're interested in giving much more than money, right? When Peter and John were going to the temple in Acts and they were asked for some money, he says, I don't have any of that, but here's what I'm going to give you, right? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And so what's going on with all of these things? It's about our heart, whether about our honor, whether about our rights, whether about our property. He's saying, don't take personal vengeance at all. Rather, consider how you can give up your rights, give up your honor in order to put other people first. Consider how you can be generous to others rather than figuring out how to get something for yourself. That's the heart that Jesus is after here. A heart that's more concerned with Jesus and his glory and his kingdom than with our own honor, than with our rights and with our possessions. So it's not even just not fighting back. It's giving even more than what they want to take. The other cheek, your coat too, and going the extra mile. And in some of these, we said a moment ago, they would have to do that in relationship to people that they really don't like at all and have some really good reasons not to like, which leads us to the last, you have heard that it was said. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, you shall love your neighbor. We know that one. That's in the Old Testament, right? And Jesus, that's in Leviticus 19. And Jesus quotes that when he's asked what are the two great, or what is the greatest commandment in the law, and he gives the two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That comes right out of Leviticus 19. The other part, and hate your enemy, that does not come out of the Old Testament. That is their interpretation, again, saying, you know, love your neighbor, but you are allowed to hate your enemy. And so Jesus is critiquing, once again, not the law itself, but the popular interpretation of the law, the way they would water it down to make it something doable. Remember at the beginning of this, he said, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That we need to have a righteousness, that's what he's been going after this whole time, a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, those first hearers would have been like, yeah, we need to be better than the bad guys in the story. They didn't know the Pharisees were the bad guys in the story yet. They thought they were the best guys who were the best at obeying God and keeping his law. And Jesus, through this whole section, is exposing the folly of thinking that. So Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that sounds crazy, right? I mean, who would do that? No normal person does that. And that's the point. As children of our Father, we are not supposed to be the normal people that we were. And we're not supposed to be like the normal people who are around us. He says, even the world that doesn't know God loves and welcomes their own. Did you see it there? Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors would have been thought of even worse than the IRS is now. I know that's hard to believe. But there was this mix of like they work for the Roman government. So if you were a Jew, right? And then you're like, you know, I'm kind of hard up for work right now. And the Romans are like, we're having a job fair for tax collectors. You know, if you were trying to be a good Jew, no matter how hard up you were, you did not go to that job fair. I don't think they actually had job fairs, but you just work with it, okay? You didn't do that because you odds are you were going to get put out of your synagogue if you did that because you're teaming up with the bad guys. And so tax collectors were viewed as the worst of the worst. These are the people we'd never want to associate with. They're oppressing us. They were often, the way they made money was by collecting more than what was owed, and they got to keep the difference, and they would extort people. And so when Jesus uses this, saying, even the worst person you can think of does that, right? They look out for their own. They take care of each other. And if you greet, in verse 47, only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And again, those are all those who are outside. Outside the covenants, outside the knowledge of God. It's like even they know how to do that. It's not special when you're kind to someone who's kind to you. But we like to feel good about ourselves when that happens, right? We start an interaction with a kind word. We get a kind word back, and it's like, oh, this is just great. Escalating kindness instead of the normal escalations that we have here. And it's like, that's great. We did it, right? And the thing is, that might seem hard. But once you get like the first two, it's actually easy, right? Have you ever been disarmed by someone else's kindness? Right, where you were kind of ready for a fight, and then it's like, oh, I guess we're not doing that. Now I don't know what to do. You ever felt that? I'm seeing a few like, I'm hearing, I suppose, that that's possible now that you mention it that way, but no, I haven't. Part of what Jesus is getting at is that we ought to be the person who's disarming the other one with kindness. Right, because once if everyone's being nice, it's like, oh, you're so sweet. You know what? You are too. Right? That's not special. Anybody can do that. But it's when someone is unkind, someone's already angry and wanting to escalate something, and we can meet them with a kind word. It's like, wait, what? You're not following the script. But he's saying, love your enemies. Yeah, that's not following the script. People don't do that. But we have the opportunity to. Pray for those who persecute you. If you just love the people who love you, there's nothing supernatural about that. And then it brings us to verse 48, which is a cap on these last several verses, but also on this entire section of Jesus' exposition of the law. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As children of our heavenly Father, we must live differently than those who don't know Jesus. Children of the Father who does good to all. He said in here, He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He gives us what we need. That's the idea there. He gives everyone what they need. He provides good. We could read this and be like, you know, sunny days are nice, rainy days are sad, and everyone has those. But if you lived in a culture where you really needed the crops to grow, for you to have food, then rain is actually a welcome sight. It's not just like, oh, it's dark today and I'll probably be slightly depressed. They're thrilled, right? We're getting the rains that we need to be able to keep going, to have what we need to have. He says, God does that for everybody. The evil, the good. The just, the ones who do the right thing, and the unjust, the ones who are doing wrong. And we show whose kids we are by how we act. We show whose kids we are by how we act. We don't become his children because of how we act. Jesus has already talked about God as our Father. That when they see our good works, they'll glorify our Father who is in heaven. So if we are in Christ, if we're trusting in him, if we belong to him, he is our Father. And he's saying, if that's true of you, let's live like our dad. We act like his children because that's who we are. And you still say, ah, I don't know. Can anybody actually do this? Well, at the end of Acts 7, as Stephen is being killed for his faith, do you know what he says? Acts 7:60 says, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I would probably have a hard time with that. You think you might? But Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, with his eyes on his Savior, can say, Lord, they're killing me for you right now. Don't hold this against them. And God answered his prayer. The very next words, Acts 8:1, say, and Saul approved of his execution. Who's Saul? Somebody tell me. Yeah, the guy we know as the Apostle Paul, who wrote loads of our New Testament letters. He's the one who's like, yep, take care of him. And that wasn't the day that the prayer was answered, which gives us some hope for those of us who are praying and even praying for enemies. Right? It's like, they'll never turn around. It's like, what do you know? And what kind of a God do we serve? He turned you around, did he not? Were you going hard your own way? Walking after your own desires? And you realized that he had sent his son while you were an enemy? When we have that kind of Savior, we can pray. We can love our enemies, and we can pray even for those who persecute us. And the Lord, not immediately, but in time, answered that prayer. There are others throughout history who have done things like that as well. Stories of many martyrs who have followed Stephen's example, praying similar prayers. Very few of us will probably be stoned to death or be burned at the stake. But those aren't just moments of glory, they're dispositions of the heart that are filled with the Spirit, that are fixed on Jesus and his love and his sacrifice for us. That's how we get there. One of the stories from the 20th century is the story of Louis Zamperini. I haven't seen the movie Unbroken, but if you have, that was about him, and I don't think it, I heard that it didn't kind of do everything that the book by Laura Hillenbrand did. But Louis Zamperini, if you need something interesting to read, highly recommend the book Unbroken. Don't recommend it as nighttime reading unless you're planning to stay up late because you're so interested and just can't stop reading it. But he lived a fascinating life, was an Olympian, ended up being a prisoner of war in Japan in World War II. And how to do this in a short version. Read the book. It's amazing. He was, because he was an Olympian, he was at first treated very kindly because people knew his name. It'd be like, think of a big-time athlete being the one who's a prisoner. It's like, everyone knows their name. And so they were giving him propaganda to read, saying, you know, America's doing the wrong thing, they should stop this war, and he refused to do that. And that led to him being tortured probably more than, I don't know if more than anybody, but a lot, and really badly. And eventually their camp is liberated, he comes home, everything's fine. No one talked about PTSD then. If anyone had it, he definitely did. He would have nightmares. He would wake up at night choking his wife, dreaming he was choking the guy who had tortured him. And then, in 1949, his wife's like, we got to be done. You were drinking all the time. You were crazy. You're angry. We can't do this. And a friend invited her to this crusade, this meeting where some young guy was telling people about Jesus. That young guy's name was Billy Graham. You may have heard of him. But 1949 was a long time ago. He was already an evangelist then, but this L.A. meetings, that was probably the one where it's like Billy Graham kind of became Billy Graham, the way we think about him today. And near the beginning of that, she went, heard the gospel, became a Christian. And after that, she's like, you gotta hear this. You gotta come with me. He's gonna be there tomorrow night. You gotta come and hear this good news. You gotta hear about this Jesus and that he saves. You have to come. And like any good man, he said no, and no, and no, and no again. And then finally, right near the end of that crusade, while still, and this is not what husbands should actually do, right? He still didn't want to give her the satisfaction of knowing that he went, so he let her go ahead, and then he slipped in the back. Don't do that. He wasn't a Christian yet. He sits in the back, and he hears news that's pretty much unbelievable. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's filled with rage. He knows he's filled with anger. And he's hearing what he deserves because of that. And he's hearing what Jesus did to take care of that. And his heart is opened. He hears the invitation, not too unlike what you hear here every week, that you can trust in Jesus today and he will save you. And he trusted in Jesus and Jesus saved him. And that man who was like, if only, like if I could get in the same room with that guy, I would kill him and he would deserve it. Shortly after that, flew back to Japan, went to the same prison camp where he had been held, looked at several of the men who had been his prison guards, who now were themselves prisoners for their war crimes, and embraced them and said, I forgive you. I do not hold this against you because Jesus doesn't hold anything against me. He got this gospel, and he was changed, and he spent the rest of his life into the mid-2010s telling this story of God's grace. And what was Stephen doing? What's Louis Zamperini doing? They're just following Jesus. Right? It's hard for us to lay down our rights. Jesus laid down his rights. Insults, though, I don't like those. Jesus took insults for you. He gave his back to the ones who strike and his cheeks, not to a slap, but to those who pull out the beard and then punch him. Isaiah 50 says, I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Jesus went not just the extra mile, but all the way to the cross for you. And he will never refuse anyone who asks for his grace and forgiveness. That's why we can be generous. He loved his enemies, not just by praying for them, though he did, but by dying for them willingly, taking the punishment that we deserve. And it's through the payment of his sacrifice that we can be forgiven of our sins. And it's as we know that, then we can turn and love even those who are treating us like enemies, whether we deserve it or not. We can love them. We can pray for them. We can even serve them. And in so doing, we follow the example of Jesus, our Lord. So this week, let's see Jesus living, dying, and rising for us. Let's remember that he has ascended and is even now reigning at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us, and that he has sent his Holy Spirit to help us. We need the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And let's look forward to his return to make all wrongs right, to make all things new. This gospel is why we can lay down our rights and why we can love even our enemies, because that's exactly what God in Christ has done for us. Let's pray. God, thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that it was while we were still sinners, because otherwise he would never have come. Would you fill us up with your Spirit, with your love, so that we look more like our Father, that we look more like our Savior, as we're more and more under the control of the Holy Spirit. Would you help us? In Jesus' name, amen.